Pray without doubting. We are to pray knowing that God can. Whatever it is we're asking for, we need to pray knowing that God can, even if He chooses not to. This is a hard thing to do. This can be very challenging. We've all been there. We've prayed for something, and in the back of our mind somewhere is a little voice saying, yeah, I'm going to pray for this, but I know it's probably never going to happen. Yeah, I'm going to pray for this, but I don't think God can even do that. We can't pray like that. If we're going to pray for something, it must be serious enough that we think we need to take it before the Father. And when we do that, we need to pray knowing that He can accomplish what we're asking. Probably the most famous example of this is in Daniel chapter 3, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are challenged by the king. Forsake your God. Bow down and worship the idol. If you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fire. And what is their response to the king? Let's turn and read that. Daniel chapter 3, starting with verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answered, saying to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In their mind, it was settled. In their mind, there was no need to wonder if they were going to reject God and bow before the idol. There was no option to them. Verse 17. If that is the case, if you're going to throw us into the furnace, that's what they're saying. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. You see the confidence in that statement? He can save us from the fiery furnace. He can do that. They don't say He will, but they say He can. They have confidence in that. And no matter what happens, they say, He's going to deliver us from your hand. Whether they live through the furnace and come out, or whether they die in the furnace, either way, we're delivered from you. We won't have to put up with you anymore. But look at verse 18. But if not. You think they wanted to die here? I don't think they wanted to die. I don't think they were afraid of dying. But I don't think they wanted to. They didn't want to go into that furnace. But they were willing to. But if not, in verse 18, let it be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. No matter what happens, we are going to do God's will. We have what we want to happen. We would love to be saved from this fiery furnace. We would love to be delivered from your hand. We know He can deliver us from the furnace. We know He will deliver us from your hand. Even though they did not completely know what was going to happen, they had that confidence. God can, but we will believe no matter what happens. We have to have the courage to accept God's will. We have to have the courage to accept what God's will is. Whatever it is. No matter how difficult or no matter how against our will that might be. And we need to pray for that too. We need to pray like Jesus did, that God's will be done, but we also need to pray for the courage to accept whatever that will is, because we can't know what it might be. Sometimes we can know what God's will is, but not understand His plan in full. My favorite example of this is Genesis chapter 22. God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise. The promise being that Abraham knows that God's will is the multiplying of his descendants. He knows that. And he knows that that is supposed to happen through Isaac. He's been, we won't rehash it, but he's been through a lot of issues to find that out and to be reassured of that. God is going to do this through Isaac. He does not, however, know exactly how this will is going to be accomplished by killing Isaac. Doesn't make a lot of sense to him, but he's willing to do it anyway. Hebrews chapter 11, this is one of the reasons this is one of my favorite stories, because we can see what he was thinking. We know what was going through Abraham's mind on that mountain. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham, even though he had a faulty understanding of God's plan, his understanding was that he was going to kill Isaac and God was going to raise him up. That's what he thought was going to happen. That's the only way he could picture God's will happening in this situation. But Hebrews 11 says that even though he did not understand how God was going to accomplish this, he was pleasing to God because he trusted that God would fulfill that promise. He trusted that God's will would be done. We don't have to understand how God's plan, how his will ultimately be completed. We just have to trust in him that it will be. And that's a great comfort to me, because most of the time I don't fully understand his plan. Most of the time, I pray for something to happen, and sometimes it doesn't happen. It just doesn't. Or it doesn't happen in the way I thought it was going to happen. And Abraham, the acknowledgement of Abraham and his actions being righteous give me hope and give me strength. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is one of the ways that we can prove God's will. We can prove that it is good, that it is acceptable, and that it is perfect. We can do that by not being like the world, by being different. Specifically, Paul says, by being different in the way we think, in thinking differently. Part of this thinking differently is understanding the difference between God's will and my will. Typically, God's will costs us something up front. It typically does. But in the end, it pays great dividends. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He says, "My yoke and my burden are light." My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He doesn't say they're no problem whatsoever. He says they're less difficult than the option. They're less difficult than the burden of sin. He never says it will be easy to follow his will. He never promises that. He calls it a burden. He calls it a yoke. It takes effort. It takes effort to follow the will of God. My will typically gives me instant gratification, but costs me dearly in the end. The opposite of what God's will does for me. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's the ultimate payment that I have to make if I do my own will. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 both say, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man. Every time, every decision, every minute, there's going to be a way that seems right to us. Our own will always makes sense to us. It always does. Even if it's the wrong way to go. We rationalize it, we analyze it, we imagine it, until we convince ourselves that that's what we should do. That's how I end up doing my will. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel. Abel worshiped God the way God wanted him to. He followed God's will. Cain tried worshiping God in the way Cain thought would be best. He followed his own will. I am confident that he had his reasons. I might be able to guess at what those reasons are, but I don't know for sure. But I am confident that he had his reasons. I'm also confident that those reasons made sense to him. I'm confident that he analyzed it, thought it through, and decided this was the best thing. But what he ended up doing was imposing his own will in the place of God's will. And he's surprised when God rejects his sacrifice. He's in a little bit of shock. We often can try and impose our own will on the will of God. And it can take many, many forms. Here's just a few. We can impose our will when it comes to worshiping God. Are you doing what God wants? Or are you doing what makes you feel good? We can impose our own will when it comes to morality. Do you see right and wrong through God's direction? Or do you follow the conclusion of society's moral judgments? We can impose our own will with the understanding of the scriptures. Do we use all the scriptures or just the part that we like? We can impose our own will when it comes to church leadership. Is it set up the way God intended? Or is it according to human logic? We can impose our will when it comes to the comfort of God. Do you allow God to tell you the truth? Or you accept some false hope? We can impose our own will when it comes to teaching. Is it what God says, or do we have itching ears? See, it's easy for us to impose our own will. It makes sense. We reason it out. We analyze it out. We must learn that our will can never be a substitute for God's will. God's will is always superior. And when we're talking about will, I don't want you to confuse will with willpower. Okay? Don't confuse will with willpower. Our will is what we want. It's our desire. Our willpower is our strength to make difficult decisions and follow through with them. And God, as we heard in the last two lessons, it was perfect. God helps us by giving us his spirit and giving us his grace so that we can follow his will. That's two of the ways that God helps us. Serving God takes strong willpower. We have to give up our own will, our own desires, and follow through with what God wants. Serving ourselves doesn't require very much willpower. It just doesn't. All we have to do is simply give in to our own desires. There's no willpower there whatsoever. We simply give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and there we have our will. But following God's will takes tremendous willpower. Because God's will is not the easy way. For example, Paul says he had to train his will to align with God's will. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, I'll start reading in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He disciplined and trained his body. In verse 25, it says that he's somebody who is competing for a perishable crown, a prize that can be won in a race, is his example, is temperate in all things. They exercise self-control, willpower. Whenever I read that verse, I remember when I was in high school and we took a band trip to Colorado Springs. And we went to the Olympic training facility that's out there. And this was just a couple of years before the 88 Olympics, about a year and a half probably before the 88 Olympics. So the athletes were seriously in training. They were always seriously in training, but this was down to the wire now. When we went through that facility, there's lots of buildings for all these different things, and we would have to walk between buildings in order to get from one to the other. And we could be in, I think it was groups of 10 or less. We couldn't be more than 10 in our group. And if we were walking across a sidewalk on our way to a building and an athlete was coming our direction on the sidewalk, we had to step off the sidewalk 5 feet off the sidewalk, stand perfectly still, and say nothing. We could only speak if the athlete chose to speak to us. Their reasoning was that those athletes, even as they were walking between buildings, they were mentally doing repetitions of their event. They were thinking about their training. They were temperate. They didn't have time for the frivolities of, hello, how are you, where are you from? They had, in their mind, more important things to do. Paul was a sinner. He admits such. Paul was a sinner and he failed from time to time, just like we do. You know, we talk about that when somebody prepares a lesson, or you prepare a class, or you prepare you're not teaching it maybe, but you're going to be in the class and you prepare ahead of time, you learn a lot more than if you're just sitting in the class. Did you ever stop and think that maybe some of the things that Paul taught and wrote were as much for his benefit as they are for ours? That as he wrote it, he was learning it. He was remembering it. He was reinforcing it. In Romans chapter 7, I'm going to turn and read this one too. It's been alluded to. Romans chapter 7. Starting with verse 15. What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Does that sound familiar? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because if we were honest, every one of us would put our hands in the air that sounds a lot like me and you. And Paul struggled with this on a daily basis. If Paul fought daily in a struggle to keep his will in check, what makes us think it's going to be easy for us? Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, encourages Timothy to have a warrior mindset. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please who enlisted him as a soldier. A good soldier cannot be concerned about the things outside. This is a mindset of complete obedience and focus. To be a successful soldier, they must completely give up what they want to do. This includes any desires or comforts of their life before being a soldier. We must be willing to give up our own will and any desires that we had in our life before becoming a Christian. And we have to continue with our willpower to fight against those desires after we become a Christian. We can look in the scripture and see lots of examples of people choosing their own will over God's. I'll give you just a couple. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, the people are wanting a king, right? And here's what they say to him in verse 5. The people say to Samuel, look, you are old. Nobody likes to hear that, do they? Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us. How? Like all the nations. Like all the nations. The people wanted a king. That was their will, not God's will. God wanted them to be ruled by the priests. They try and justify it. It's what everybody else is doing. But it is still about their own desires. It would have been much more difficult in the situation they were in to reestablish a godly priesthood. That would have taken time and effort and study and training. But that was God's will for them. Crowning the king, that was the easy way out. We'll put him in charge, and I don't have to do anything. That's what they thought. In verse 7, when Samuel brought this concern to God, God said, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Israel rejected God's will for their own. Remember, we said that God's will can cost us up front, but pay off in the end. And our will typically is easy, has benefits now, but costs us in the long run. It's exactly what happened to Israel. Most of the kings led them into idolatry, rebellion against God, and eventually captivity. It never turned out good for them in the end. God's will doesn't always make sense. That's just a fact we have to understand. Gideon was told to fight a battle with not enough soldiers. Jericho was taken by walking around the city. That's a good battle plan, isn't it? The apostles were convinced that Jesus' death was unnecessary and would never happen. Baptism is how I am covered with the blood of Jesus' sacrifice? Baptism is how I put on Christ so I can have the righteousness of God in him. God can forgive my sin, no matter how great that sin is, and treat it as if it never happened. See, those are things that are God's will, and they can sometimes not make a lot of sense to us. We have to take it on faith. We have to believe it. Sometimes God's will doesn't make sense because he's testing our willpower to follow him and follow his will and reject our own. Sometimes that might be why it doesn't. Do you think there were other ways to take Jericho besides walking around it? I think there were probably lots of other ways God could have taken the city. But what did he do that for? To see if they do what he asked them to do. To see if they had learned their lesson. Because the last time he asked them to go into the land and take it, they scoffed at the idea. It cost them 40 years in the wilderness and an entire couple of probably of generations. But this time, there's no record in the book of Joshua of them arguing against the plan. I've often wondered how many times those younger generation heard their parents and grandparents say something to the effect of, when God tells you to do something, just do it. Sometimes God's will doesn't make sense because he's able to understand things on a level that we can't come close to understanding. He can comprehend how things are going to happen and plan out and figure out years and decades and generations down the road that his will right now is going to have an effect on. And we can't see that plan. Contrary to popular belief, not everything is God's will. I've heard this, and it's a little disturbing. The most disturbing part, I'll give you the example that always pops into my head. I remember, I know it's a generation away, but I'm old enough to remember that when the Twin Towers were attacked and fell. And I remember hearing people say, well, it must have been God's will. Maybe it was. I don't know that. You don't know that. I am confident that there were people in that building that probably were great sinners in God's eyes. And I'm confident there were probably people in that building that were not, that were innocent. Not everything that happens is God's will. Sometimes things happen because man chooses his own will over God's will. And we dare not think that something that happens is God's will if it was really man's will. It's not God's will that evil happens. God did not want Job to go through those things that he went through. He allowed it, but it wasn't his will. It wasn't his will that Satan tempt him like that. And God's will is not always done. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the lusts of men and the will of God are in opposition to one another. They're opposed to one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, tells us that it's God's will that we are sanctified, and that sanctification happens from abstaining from sexual immorality, controlling our bodies, and not defrauding our brethren in any way in that matter. God's will does not always happen. That's God's will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, this is the will of Christ Jesus for us, that we rejoice, that we pray, and that we give thanks. That's God's will for humans. But that's not what all humans do. Sometimes God's will is not done. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's See, that's the will of God, that all men should come to repentance. Is that going to happen? God tells us it's not. God tells us his will is that everybody repent. He also says what the reality is that his will is not always going to be done in that case. To be victorious, we need to allow God's will to be our guide, not our own will. To know his will, we must research the scriptures to know what he expects. If we're struggling to understand his will, we need to pray for wisdom so we can discern his will from our own as we make decisions. Once we understand his will, we need to pray for the willpower to give ourselves over to his will. Following our own will is the easy way out. We only have to give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Following God's will takes tremendous willpower. The willpower to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And he gives us the tools necessary to do that. Through his Spirit, his grace, his love. Remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. In heavenly armor, we'll enter the land. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, he's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. Take courage, my friend. Your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And it belongs to the Lord because of his will being so much greater than ours. And we need to accept that will. The reason we need to accept that will is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever.